Amen. Thank you so much for this opportunity again to be with you. And brother, you've just preached my message. I don't know what you've got picked out for the closing hymn. It's always a great blessing for a preacher when you show up to preach with a message the Lord's laid on your heart and the music confirms it. And that special, which was a blessing, all the singing, but that hit the nail on the head. And I'd like at maybe at the end of the service to sing the exact same thing for the invitation. But I'm honored to be here, to be in this pulpit. You know from me talking before how much I thought of Kent and his mama, and just the great blessing this church and the bookstore has been to me over these many, many years. And I'm just honored to be here, thankful that I can fill in for Brother Charles and Dwight. It's good to come down here every once in a while and try to get Dwight straightened out. It's a job, let me tell you. Lynn can tell you, if you can ask her and see. We're not that far away from Veterans Day. And I want to talk about some mighty men of God in the Word of God. They're called David's mighty men. But if you have your Bible, open them to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're not going to look at all of them because I want to look maybe one or two other places in Scripture and share. But back in 1 Samuel 22, David's hiding in a cave. Saul's after him, trying to kill him. And a number of people, if you can look there sometime back in 1 Samuel 22, the discouraged, those in debt, those bitter of soul, there was a huge group of people came down to where he was in Adullam. And he was hated, he was hunted, he was God's man, he'd been anointed king, but Saul was a very proud man. He was the man, we often say David was the man after God's own heart, and Saul was the man after man's own heart. And so this is the situation, and in the context of this exile king, something very special happened. There are a number of different battles that are listed in the first part of the chapter. I loved studying the Congressional Medal of Honor. When I was in college, I did a detailed study of that and gave a speech. And if you've never done that, I don't want to take the time this morning to delineate and go through. But it would be a tremendous blessing and encouragement for you to look up those men who had courage and conviction. My daughter gave me a card this past week and said, "Dad, thanks for your courage, your conviction, and love of country," which is compassion. And that's what we're going to see here. I guess one of my favorites would be Alvin York. How many of you have ever heard of Alvin York? Alvin York was a conscientious objector. He was in a Church of Christ, and he didn't believe in killing. He'd been taught that. And I've often talked about good marksmen, especially from the country. He was from Wolf River, I think it was Tennessee. He could probably shot a squirrel's eye out at 100 yards. I mean, that's the legend and what you read about him. But he could, when he was in the military in World War I, he could shoot targets and hit it to the center of them every time at 200, 300, 500 yards with a Springfield rifle. But he wouldn't shoot at a silhouette. And his major, Buxton was the major there, and he tried to talk to him about Old Testament heroes and how there was a just cause when you're fighting for freedom and for the country. But he told him to go home and study for 2 weeks the Old Testament heroes, David and others who fought, and come back. And sure enough, he did. And about 13 months later, he found himself in Argonne Forest, pinned down, terrible trench fighting there. And every one of his platoon leader and all the officers had been killed. They were all dead. And he sort of took charge. And it was a machine gun nest that had killed the platoon leader and the other officers, and he knew where it was. And so he stood up and said, "Follow me." And he basically single-handedly took out that machine gun nest. And just about as soon as he had gotten that taken care of, 35 others opened fire. With his, of course, you got to factor the Lord into this too. But he immediately took cover and he shot 12 men in succession. And when the Germans saw that, they ordered a charge, and 6 men came at him at one time. He was asked how in the world he stopped that charge, and he said, "I did it like I was hunting turkeys in Tennessee. I shot the last one first and moved up so they wouldn't take cover." But when the German officers saw that, you know the story. They threw their hands up. And 128, it's discrepancy, 128, 130 German soldiers with the four officers went marching back to the rear with, and there's some discrepancy about how many of his platoon were left. But he got the Medal of Honor. And you say conviction and courage and compassion, who more than country or self, their country loved, and duty more than life, and that falls into that category. But we just sang a lot of songs about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, love is an action verb. If you love somebody, you won't be like the old farmer who, after about 25 years of marriage, came in and found his wife bawling, and he asked her what was wrong, and she was sobbing. She finally got out, "Do you know you never say you love me?" And he said to her, you know, he named all the stuff that he'd done, but he looked at her and said, "You know, when we were standing up there in front of that preacher in that church, I told you that I loved you." She said, "Yes." He said, "Well, if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." You need to say it more than one time, men. But the other thing is, it's an action verb. It takes hands and feet. If the heart is beating in love for an individual, whether it's your wife or the one that you maybe think will be your wife, it's going to take hands and feet and walk and talk and do something. As demonstrated by veterans, as demonstrated by Alvin York, as demonstrated by these individuals here in 2 Samuel 23. But I want you to understand, my Bible teaches me, with us judged that if one died for all, then all were dead, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and that they which live, that if one died for all, that being Jesus Christ, then they which live should not live henceforth what? Me, myself, and I. And that's a problem that's plaguing the church today. Me, myself, and I-ism. I'll come back in just a little bit and share that, maybe for the kids and for us to understand better. But here in 2 Samuel 23, here's the setting. David's in exile. And there's an expression of desire. Notice verse 13. You're good Bible students, and there are a lot of things about this text I'm not going to need to share with you, because Brother Charles and Dwight, I'm sure, have taught. But three of the 30 mighty, these are David's mighty men, three of the 30 chief went down. They're not named. I believe they're unnamed. There are a lot of other commentators that want to say, if you go back up to the others listed in the first few verses, that it was those three. I disagree. I think these are unnamed men. They're mighty men. Three of the 30 chief or mighty went down and came to David at harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in a hole in a cave, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed. So you've got a king in exile, and you notice that word longed. For our understanding this morning, it simply means he's simply expressing a desire about something he loves and has on his heart. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." I distinctly remember sitting on half of a culvert in Vietnam on the top of a mountain. This reminds me of that setting. And half of a culvert, you know, I'm talking about the metal culverts that you'd put under a road. We'd take half of them and put it on the ground, sandbag it. You'd sleep in it at night if I didn't sleep under the bucket of my loader. You'd back into it. Had my little North Carolina flag, an American flag flying, and you could see the valley below, called the Onlow Valley. The reason it stands out, two of the closest times I ever came to losing my life there, one by booby trap mine or IED, and the other was this situation that took place on guard duty. But there in Onlow Valley, sitting up on top of that mountain on guard duty, I longed, like David longed, for something. You know what I longed for? I longed to be able to go to a drink machine and put a quarter. Back then, I think it was a quarter or less, and get a cold Coke. Because everything you've got in Vietnam, they would bring Cokes out, the little Coca-Cola girls on the back of a little bitty motorcycle. They'd have a block of ice and burlap. They'd take the Coke out of a package and roll it four times or five on the ice, get it cool, and hand it to you. I could have bought a car with the amount of money I spent on hot drinks. But that night, as I looked out across that valley, I thought about home and a Coke machine and whether or not I'd ever do that again. Put a quarter in a Coke machine, and if you knew where the right machine was, you could get a Coke with ice floes in it. Some of you are nodding, you know what I'm talking about. It just meant a lot. David's standing, I think he had a quiver in his voice and tears in his eyes, because Bethlehem was home. And he just simply said, "I'd love to, I'd just use a southern expression, get that dipper and get some of that well water." So here's the king, and he's exiled, and he's expressing a desire, and lo and behold, the next verse, look at the next verse. And three of the mighty men, there's a whole lot took place between the longing and what we find in verse 16, but three of the mighty men break through the host of the Philistines. I mean, they went to the encampment right outside the gate where the well was, and I'm not going to labor the point, but there was not just a skirmish, there was a battle for them to get to that well. The Bible doesn't say exactly what they went through to break through that host to get the water. But they broke through the host of the Philistines. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. They took it and they brought it back to David. Did any of them get wounded? Were they hurt? Were they limping? I've tried to imagine what these three soldiers looked like when they walked back into camp, carrying one of them, that little jug or vase of water. And here they are standing now in front of this exiled king who's hated and hunted like a rabbit by the Saul. And they're looking into his face and said, "We brought you something, O king." He said, "Well, what's this?" "Water from the well, we heard you. We heard you wanted a drink of water from the well." I've tried to imagine this scene. David's holding that water in his hands. Great day in the morning. "I can't drink this water. How in the world am I going to drink this water?" And he sort of lifted his eyes up towards heaven and pours it out. He said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. The message is just three points. This exiled king expresses a desire, and there's an example of devotion. Love will always find a means of expression. I look back at this text and I say, well, what in the world could have been the inspiration for these men to do what they did? Just his longing? David, all it says, he's long. It was his boyhood home. David was a shepherd. He may have had to water the sheep from there. But basically, what those men knew was this would bring refreshment to his heart. I'm just summoning, David, we love you. We love you. Our inspiration is serving you. But you keep that in mind. Who are you serving this morning? Who are you serving? Why are you here? For what purpose did you come? If it's not for him, yes, you want to be fed. Yes, you want to sing. Yes, we want a fellowship. Yes, you want those things. But the motivation behind it, the inspiration was David's longing, the initiative, their loyalty to him. Now, why would they love him? Well, because they believed that he loved them. Had he ever proven that love? Yes, many times in battle. Saul has killed his thousand, David his 10,000. David was a warrior king. He was a shepherd. But God, the psalm says God taught his hand. He had to ask the Lord to teach him to pray. He taught him how to fight. David killed a bear with his bare hands. He killed a lion with his bare hands. They were probably witnesses when he walked into that valley, and there was a man standing there almost 10 feet tall with armor on that weighed 125 pounds. The wood of the spear he carried was, 16, 17 pounds. The head of the thing, the whole spear weighed about 33 pounds. And he's blaspheming Saul and blaspheming the children of Israel's army. But most importantly, the thing that touched David's heart, he started blaspheming God. Is there not a cause? Here we go back to love, and love finding a means of action. Everybody else is standing on the hillside, and Saul's in his tent. This shepherd boy walks up and says, "You hear what he said about my father? Do you hear what he said about God?" "Hush your mouth," his brother said. "Get back to the sheep." "No, no, no. Is there not a cause? I'm going out there." This young boy walks out in the middle of that valley with a slingshot, with a sling, not like this, but like this. You know the story. They saw it. They knew it. He had proved, David had, his love to them over and over again. So they hear David say, I think with that maybe tears, I wish I had some water. Brokenhearted, chased like a wild animal. And these boys said, you know what? We're going to cheer him. We're going to refresh his heart. And here they go. Loyalty for love. Simplistic illustration. I think about the first time I went to Atlanta, Georgia, preached revival down there later for my father-in-law, Dr. Martin. My firstborn, Krista, was probably 3 or 4. She loved apple juice. She couldn't say apple juice. She said apple deuce. 2 o'clock in the morning, she's awake going, apple deuce. Levina knows Dr. Martin. Billy, my father-in-law, has preached all over the world. I mean, 2 o'clock in the morning, he hears his granddaughter say apple deuce. And he's up and he's going out the door. And his wife, Barbara, said, where are you going? I'm going out. Find apple deuce. Where in the world are you going to find it at 2 o'clock in the morning? Doesn't matter, I'm going to find it. And he did. Cindy and I got married. You ladies, you know what I'm about to tell you, but all the kitchen things were Harvest Gold. Back then it was avocado green brown, and I'm living in the days of dinosaur Harvest Gold, and that was the color she picked, and we got the wedding gifts and all the nice things, and she got an electric frying pan from her aunt that was avocado green. I saw that, and there was a longing. She didn't say it, but I thought it. That's not going to match in the little kitchen we had while we were in college. I think I'm going to do something about that. What are you going to do? I said, I'm going to see if I can exchange it. Came from Belk's. Let me just check and see. My daddy, back in that day, he said, well, I'll ride with you. Where are you going? I said, I'm going downtown, Winston-Salem. I'm going to see if they've got the other. He said, what's wrong with this one? I said, it's the wrong color. He said, what'd you say? That's the wrong color. Well, they didn't have it in Winston. So we went to Greensboro. They said, where are you going? Going to Greensboro. Why? Because the Belk store there. Well, the pan? Yes, sir. They didn't have it either. Of course, if I'd thought through all of this, I should have said to the salesman, can you call? Didn't do that. Got to Greensboro, they didn't have that color. High Point was still a chance. You didn't do that. I did. My daddy was going, no, you're not going to do that. I did. Guess what? They had it. You telling me you went to 3 different cities over a frying pan? I did. And I'd do it again. Let me tell you something. If you love somebody, you're going to show it. And these boys love David. And I don't want to get ahead of myself in the message, but if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to show it. You won't sing about it, you'll show it. They had apprehended his love for them. They appreciated his love for them. And their appraisal of David was, if he's done that for us, and we're serving him to be a good servant. And that leads me to the next point. They were inspired. His longing was the motivation. He wanted something that would refresh his heart and soul. Their initiative, their loyalty, they loved him. They were faithful to him, and they heard he had something they could do for him. And they took off. Now, what could have impeded them from doing what they did? I've got a number of things listed here. Self, person, personality. So what do you mean by that? there are two great sins often, and I'd say, I don't want to call this a sin. There's an inferiority complex where I can't. Mama used to say, can't, never, could do anything till it tried. And there's a superiority complex. But you know the parables of the talents and the pounds and how the Lord distributed 1, 2, and 3. You remember what the one talent person did? Took it. Didn't use it, didn't multiply it, because they were only one talent person. You know, most of the work done in the church is normally by two talent people. But how many of God's children say, I can't because I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm that? They find different reasons for why they couldn't. Now, I'm not advocating this morning you become like these men were trained to fight. And I'm not trying to encourage you to do something you can't do. So don't think, well, the preacher's up there telling me I'm called to preach or teach Sunday school or what. But you, each one of you, man, woman, boy, and girl, can do something. God's gifted you with something I don't have. And He wants you to use it rather than burying it or saying I can't do anything. Levina remembers Pam Thomas, the most beautiful girl I ever saw at Piedmont Bible College. When Skip was there in Levina, was a girl named Pam Thomas. Pam Thomas didn't have a face. What in the world do you mean by that? I mean, in a fire in Daniels, West Virginia, she suffered third-degree burns. Her life was spared, but her body was scarred completely. Her face was scar tissue. But I've never seen eyes like Pam Thomas. I could see Jesus in her from here to the back door. I can't do anything but Jesus, look at me. What could I do? I can tell you what she can do. She can say, I'm going to serve in the nursing field, and because in crisis people need a calm person to work with them. Pam was only one of two or three that flew on the life flight helicopters in Winston-Salem. She became an emergency helicopter nurse. She said, when they interviewed her for the paper in Winston-Salem, she said, I've been through that. I know what fears and all the different things they're going through. I feel I can help them. And you could just see it when she smiled. It just, I can't do that. I can't do this. Somebody looks at you and say, don't waste your life doing, what do you mean wasting your life? Oh, I'm going to forget my illustration. You know I'm going to use an object lesson. I pulled this out. I went back to preach at my church where I was at 40 years, and I pull this out, and one little boy on the front row, whose daddy worked for a pharmaceutical company, jumped back in the pew. He jumped completely back. Years ago, when I was at Duke Hospital, I went into the bookstore there. They got all kinds of different things, and one of the things they have are viruses that you see under a microscope that have been magnified 100 million times, and they have little stuffed toys. You know what this one is? COVID. He jumped back on that pew. COVID's really wreaked havoc in a number of lives and countries, hasn't it? Let me show you another one I've got that's just as bad or worse. Now, this is actually a virus, but I've called it a different name. This is an ugly-looking thing. If you look, you see his eyeballs are bloodshot, and he's got both arms out. You know what this virus is? I'm still right here with the men. This virus is the eye virus, and it's just as deadly. Me, myself, and I. And you say, well, the church couldn't be infected with that. People in the church wouldn't have me as a me, myself, and I, would they? Oh, yes. I was sharing with Dwight down here in his study just recently. When you study the end times in 2 Timothy 3 and all of that category of the abominable, wretched sins that are listed there, the very first thing that's listed, this, know that, in the last days, perilous times shall come because men shall be what? Lovers of themselves. These fellows didn't stand up in front of the rest of the soldiers and say, we have decided that we are going across the no man's land into the camp of the Philistines, and we are going to get some water for David because we love David. And we, I don't think anybody knew. Pride wasn't going to get into it. You say, well, would pride enter into the situation? We don't have time to turn there on three different occasions. It started with the mother who came with James and John. Jesus was standing there. Salome appeared and said, could you do something for my boys? He said, what's that? I'd like for them to sit on your right and left in the kingdom. The rest of the disciples heard that. Who do they think they are? It happened again. They were walking through a village. They got to the place they were going to eat supper. They sat down to eat. Jesus looked at them and said, what was it you discussed, by the way, on the way to the house? They put their heads down. They had discussed who would be the greatest. He was teaching them that he was going to die. At the Last Supper, Jesus had the bread and the juice, and he was teaching them that he was going to die. And he says, one of you shall betray me. I think this is what precipitated what happened after that. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And then the very next verse in Luke 22 says, and there arose a dissension among them about who would be the greatest. Are you kidding me? Me, myself, and I. That's sure an impediment to doing something for Jesus, isn't it? Would you do what you do for Jesus if nobody knew it? If nobody ever recognized it? I don't misunderstand. I appreciate people telling me that this was good or that. Don't misunderstand about gratitude. But would you serve the Lord if nobody recognized it? Nobody knew about it but Him? Isn't that who we're supposed to be doing it for? The interest received from their service, insignificant men, I believe they're unnamed, who became immortalized. This is an eternal word here. This is the word of God, and they're here for all eternity. Well, what did they do? They got a drink of water for David. And I got to hurry. So what's the incentive for us this morning? Can I preach in shorthand without you having to turn? Can you trust me to tell you? There's only one time in all the Word of God, it's found in Acts chapter 15, verse 26. There's one word, and it's the word hazard. I've used it for firemen's funerals. It means to risk your life. The Jerusalem council's talking to Paul and Barnabas about what they've been doing in the Gentiles, and they're writing a letter so when they go to other Jews to say, yes, we're authentic, we're preaching the gospel. But in chapter 15, verse 26, James said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll write a letter they can carry with them to these other synagogues and places so they'll know that we have given them the stamp of approval or authority from the Jerusalem church, James being the pillar of that church. But in that letter, he said, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means risk it. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to wind up in Lystra preaching the gospel and being stoned. But there's precedent for you and for me to be doing something for Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross, there were seven different sayings? You remember what one of them was? I thirst. You know what's always troubled me about that text in studying the Gospels? The Son of God, suspended between heaven and earth, who had suffered the spit, the scorn, the cursing, the crown of thorns, the lashing with a cat of nine tails. His hands are nailed and held there by the spikes. His feet are there. And he's suffering like no one else ever suffered for your sins and mine. And he cries out. He expresses a longing. I'm thirsty. 10,000 angels would have come to bring him something to drink. Wasn't allowed. But what's always dumbfounded me, one ran and got a sponge with the vinegar. One. Why wasn't there a fight over the sponge? Why just one? Fear that they would be identified with him? I don't know. It's always baffled me. But I've got to hurry up. Jesus is talking in three different places, in Matthew 25 and Matthew 10 and in Mark chapter 9. He's talking about serving the king, which in essence would be him. And he talks about those coming at the judgment and being rewarded or not rewarded. And he talks about the things they did to be rewarded. You remember? And in that context, he uses the very analogy. When saw we thirst? When saw we you thirsty? Remember that? And then he says this, when you have done it to the least of these my children. And then Mark says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name. The preacher, I'm not following you this morning. Let me just give you three things to take with you about these men. They were close enough to him to know his desire. Are you in your daily walk with him to hear? Say, well, he hadn't told me to do anything like that. Well, are you listening? What has he told you to do? Bake a pie for a shut-in? I stood in Duke Hospital with a man who had cancer, and it had completely eaten through his cleft palate, couldn't talk. And I've used this before. BJ, I was walking out the door and I said, is there anything I can do for you? And with that broken speech, he was to die within a week. First call, could you please cover my feet? They're cold. What'd you do? Covered his feet. Why didn't you call for a nurse? Why didn't you want to know I can cover somebody's feet? For him. A cup of cold water? What is it you can do or I can do for him? Because he's our king in exile. We have a king in exile, do we not? Absolutely. Has he expressed desires? Absolutely, the book's full of them. And if you'll get along with him in prayer, he'll share some of them with you. What's he looking for? Examples of devotion. Floyd Hargraves was an evangelist up in the hills of Kentucky. And he was driving, you know, these hairpin curves. My wife and I went up to West Virginia last week, and I preached for a friend in Smithfield, Pennsylvania, and those roads are just like snakes. Floyd Hargraves was driving through, and he saw a cross and a guy standing. They were in the cow pasture up on the side of the hill. And the guy was just standing there. And he was holding a wooden cross, or a cross was beside him. He wasn't holding it. He was standing beside it, and he was doing this. So he kept going. He got to the next service station where he was going to get gas, and he stopped, and he said, I saw the craziest thing down there. Come around this curve, and I looked up, and there stood a man in a pasture, and there was a cross stuck up. And he was standing there doing that. And the owner of the store said, yes, that's old so-and-so. He's deaf and dumb. Said, he is, right. He said, but a missionary came through here not too long ago. And through sign language and communication, he was able to reach him with the gospel. He told him about Jesus Christ had died on the cross for his sin. And if he'd pray and ask Jesus to come in his heart, and he'd save him. And he believed it, and he got saved. And after he got saved, he wanted to do something for Jesus. And he couldn't do anything because he can't talk, can't hear. What you going to do for Jesus? You go back to the house and cut down a tree and plane it up a little bit, make a cross, dig a hole in a cow pasture, get it real close to the highway. So that every time a car comes around that curve, they're going to look up there and see you doing this. You know, the Bema Seat of Christ, it's going to be a joyous time, but it's going to be a sad time. Because there's going to be a host of people like that cross-pointing man and the pastor. When I give the Lord all my excuses, Lord, I could have, and he points to that man over there. We have a king in exile right this minute. And right this minute, I guarantee you, if you'll get alone with him in quiet, you'll hear his expressions of desire. And he's waiting for an example of devotion. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege we have to serve. Father, we're indebted. Great debt we owe in the sense that we've sinned against thee, and how grateful we are for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Father, if there's anyone listening to me this morning that doesn't know Jesus, may they know and understand the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and that you made him who knew no sin, sin for them. And if they'll simply bow their head and heart and pray, you'll forgive them of all their sin. But Father, most of us here this morning are saved. We've been cleansed. But there's a problem with response to the love. If you love somebody, then you're going to be anxious to serve them. Father, help us on a daily basis to look to thee, our exiled king, for your expressions of desire to minister for you in your name, because we love you. And we ask that you give us not only the opportunity, but the ability to do it. And we'll give you the glory for that. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.